Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue our studies in Paul's letter. We today study verses 3 and 4. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Paul writes that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are now at that portion of Paul's letter when he's speaking of the fruits of salvation in our lives, of what you're intending to happen in us and among us, Lord. Make us attentive to that which is our duty, but also our heritage, our great blessing that we don't have to live the way we formerly lived. We don't have to be like the world is. Cause the fruits of your grace to abound in this place, not least as your word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In his commentary on the book of Ephesians, Harry Ironside tells of a train ride that he took in the early 20th century in Europe. And the first morning, he began his day the way he always did by reading his Bible sitting in his car. And a German lady came by, and she asked him what he was doing, and he told her that he was reading his Bible. Well, she said, wait, I go get my Bible, and we have it together. Sometimes later, a Scandinavian man came along. Reading the Bible, he asked? Well, I think I'll get mine too. Well, soon, pretty much everyone in the car was taking part of that Bible study, which gathered every day during the very long train ride. I think it's something we've lost. We don't really take long train rides and have that kind of society. Well, they had this Bible study going, and so the conductor advertised it to other cars, and more people came. Well, you know what happened? Hymns were added, prayers were added. They had a whole worship service, and Ironside began preaching the gospel. Well, finally, the trip was over. They arrived, and the passengers were debarking. And the German lady who started it all came to Ironside and said, tell me, sir, what denomination do you belong to? And Ironside said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. Well, that puzzled her. She said, I didn't know that David had a denomination. Ironside replied, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts. The German lady replied, yah, yah, that is a very good church. Well, Ironside's is the very attitude the Apostle Paul wants to cultivate among his Ephesian readers. Having just begun Paul's practical instruction in the letter, we find that it divides into two main sections. First, we have an appeal to Christian unity in chapter 4. And then second, starting in chapter 5, we have an exhortation to moral purity, Christian unity and moral purity. Now, those are the two characteristics of God's people, the twin effects of salvation that Jesus purchased with his blood, that we should be one, bound together by love in unity, and that we should be holy. John Stott writes, because God's people are called to be one people, they must manifest their unity. And because they are called to be a holy people, they must manifest their purity. Unity and purity are two fundamental features of a life worthy of the church's divine calling. Well, Ephesians 4 focuses on the first of these, on Christian unity. And Paul writes in verse 3 then that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the chapter began with two verses that focused on Christian character individually, and he mentioned four attributes that ought to be seen in us: humility and meekness, patience and forbearing love. Now, if you come to me and you say, Pastor, there's nothing for me to be working on as a Christian, we'll go to Ephesians 4:2. That'll keep you busy. It'll keep me busy for quite a while. We all have a lot of work to do there. But here we find that there's a reason for it. It's all directed towards an end. And what is that end? Well, Paul tells us that Christian godliness is aimed at unity and peace within the church. Now, notice that Paul does not tell us that we are to create this unity. He does not say, well, there's no unity, therefore you need to create it. That's not what he says at all. What he says is that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, that is a vital point to be emphasized today. So many people are clamoring for us to solve the problem of Christian disunity. And they'll usually point to the presence of so many denominations, and they tend to not be in agreement, and they lament that the church is divided and is not unified. Well, what would Paul say to that assessment? Based on this passage, his first response would be to deny that the problem exists. The Christian church, he says, is not divided. Categorically, it is one. It is unified. Not that there ought to be one body, but that there is a church. There is one unified church. Our problem is not that we lack unity. Our problem, rather, is that we do not serve and manifest the unity that we possess in Jesus Christ. Now, one reason for this way of thinking is because we tend to think of church unity in an outward and even an organizational way, whereas Paul's perspective is inward and spiritual. The unity he's interested in is not one where we all come under the same organizational flowchart. We all answer to a single human chain of command. No, the unity he talks about, notice, is the unity of the Spirit. Now, again, that's important because so many people are passionate about what is called the ecumenical movement, and they're trying to get the different branches of Christianity to all come together. And to be sure, it can be a good thing where there's needless hostility to cause denominations and groups to start talking and to stop the hostility. But what often happens is that an outward unity is promoted at the expense of biblical truth. Frankly, at the expense of Christianity, at the expense of Christ and the salvation that the Bible speaks of. And so matters of great importance are sacrificed or are shoved to the side so that we can have an outward unity. What am I talking about? Things like the authority of Scripture. This is one of the big issues, as many evangelicals are saying, well, what's the big deal? Some of us want to teach evolution, others of us don't want to. Well, the big deal is the issue of the authority of Scripture's on the line, and that is a big deal. And we just can't, to get along, say, okay, we'll just pretend that the authority of Scripture is negotiable. It is not negotiable, and we cannot have a unity that is not based on a unity in the truth. What about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? What a grievous thing it was when the Presbyterian Church in the USA recently banned the inclusion of the hymn "In Christ Alone" because it has the line, "The wrath of God was satisfied." Now, we may share a name with those people, but we don't share a religion with them. And I'm not going to talk about everybody, but if that represents what they are about as a denomination, well, we don't have fellowship with them because we're in two different religions. If you ban the idea of the blood of Christ satisfying the wrath of God, we do not have unity. What about justification through faith alone, the bodily resurrection of Jesus and his return? You go, oh, look, you're dividing over doctrine. Yes, we are commanded to do so. You think of Jesus in the book of Revelation. Those seven letters of the church and Revelation ought to weigh upon our hearts. And Jesus says in one of the churches, you're not doing a bad job, but I hold this against you. You tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You're not dividing over doctrine. Now, we don't divide equally over all doctrines. We have a sense of proportion. Some doctrines are essential. Others are less essential. But the issue is we are not merely to seek an institutional or an outward political uniformity or unity at the expense of the Word of God. And in fact, I would say that the worst eras in church history were the times when the church was most institutionally united. You think of the Roman Catholic Church in the Western medieval era, where everybody was under the Pope and all the kingdoms were sanctioned by the Pope, and the gospel was virtually lost. It became about power and money, which is what always happens when it's about outward success and organizational structures. The church's true unity is a spiritual one, and therefore it is a unity that is based upon the revealed truth of God's Word. Now, the union that Paul is talking about here is one that is created by the unifying presence of God's Holy Spirit. It cannot be legislated. It cannot be brought about by human organization. But that doesn't mean that we therefore should not exert effort in the cause of unity. That's Paul's whole point here. It's not that we try to create unity where it does not exist, but rather that we are to realize the unity that all true Christians have, and then we are to labor to maintain that unity and to manifest it in our relationships. Now, I just said we have to have unity in the truth, but we need to realize which ones make you a Christian or not. If you do not believe in the deity of Christ, we cannot agree that you're a Christian. But what about if you have a different view of baptism? Well-meaning, intelligent Christians come to different views of us. And so you have Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches. And actually, it serves unity. Because when a baby's born, we don't have to argue over it. We practice covenant baptism of infants. They don't. But that doesn't mean we can't have a unity. In fact, I'm about to go on the road on a theological conference. It's mainly Reformed Baptists and Reformed Presbyterians working together for the Reformed faith. And so some doctrinal issues are secondary. Some issues are primary. But what we really want is not to have as little unity as we have to have, but as much manifestation of unity as we can faithfully do. We're part of a denomination, but we don't see our whole ministry as a church linked to that denomination only. We love our denomination, we serve it, but where there's a unity in the doctrines of grace, we rejoice in that, in the authority of Scripture. We stand together with them. And rather than minimizing, we'll only do what we have to, or if there's any disagreement, we'll just shun them completely. What we want to say is, as much as we can, let's fellowship. That's why I think one of the most joyful Sundays of the year for our church is Easter Sunday, not only because it's Resurrection Sunday, but because we gather for Easter sunrise with a Baptist church that's primarily from a different racial background, and we love to stand together and celebrate in the heart of Greenville. I hope you'll come, 7 a.m., Easter Sunday, Weiss Pavilion. The unity that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a point Paul emphasized in chapter 2, that one purpose for which Jesus died was to create in himself one new humanity. And so Paul says, revel in that, and as much as possible, serve, maintain, and celebrate the union that we have as Christians. He prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer of John 17, that they may become perfectly one. Now, God answered that prayer when he sent the Spirit at Pentecost, and now in the Spirit we are one, God having answered his prayer. Now, you see, this being the case, this being the perspective, unless we are actively guarding the spiritual unity that we have in the truth and in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, unless we are serving it and treasuring it, we are opposing the work of the Holy Spirit and the peace that Jesus died to give. We must each strive to maintain unity. Now, that's especially true in the local congregation. How essential it will be to the life of this church and its usefulness to the Lord and our witness to him that we maintain unity in the church and peace. Not in a false way, but that we say, look, I'm willing to set aside preferences. I'm willing to take it. Let that person go ahead of me. Let that person have the job I wanted. But let this not be true. Let me not do anything to hurt the unity of the church. The oneness and the love, it makes all the difference. We should protect and nurture the peace and the unity of the church like the precious thing that it is. Now, in verses 4 to 6, Paul is going to lay out the basis of that Christian unity. We're only studying through verse 4 today, but verses 4 to 6 are an enigmatic to some, but also a powerful passage. I want to make some preliminary observations about that whole section, verses 4 to 6, and then we'll look at verse 4. There Paul mentions seven ones: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, that number seven is probably significant. You know that symbolically it's a number of completeness or fullness. The book of Revelation speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit and all his completeness. Now, the purpose of those verses is to proclaim the complete unity that characterizes God and his work, and which therefore demands unity among his people. That's the purpose of verses 4 to 6. Another observation is that Paul organizes those seven ones around the three persons of the Trinity. Now, we were expecting that by this time in Ephesians. Paul is thinking trinitarily. He wants us to think that way. Verse 4 speaks of our unity in the Spirit. Verse 5, our unity in the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 unifies us in terms of one God and the Father of all. Now, the order of those is the opposite that we normally expect. Usually it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here it's the Spirit, Son, and Father. And that probably reflects Paul's purpose. He's speaking of the church. And he's dealing with the end point of Christ's saving work, and he's moving back to the source. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the church is a fellowship of the Spirit. We are what we are because of the work of the Spirit. But the Spirit would never have come, would never have been given and sent, were it not for the Son and what he has done. And the Son would never have come, were it not that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, let's look at verse 4, where Paul is working out the spiritual unity that results from the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, in his writings, Paul describes the church in a number of ways. He calls us God's house and God's temple, as well as the bride of Jesus Christ. But undoubtedly, his favorite and most robust description is that of the church as a body. You are one body, he says, so get along, work together. That's his point in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now this describes then the unity of the church in an organic way. We're not just a collection of parts miscellaneously thrown together. Instead, we are one body. We grow and live in an organic way. And so because we are each indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have an essential inward and spiritual unity that makes us one in our experience. Where one has pain, we all suffer. Where one has joy, we all rejoice together. Where sin infects one, it impacts the whole body. Where holiness flourishes, the whole body is strengthened and blessed. And so we have an organic unity. Now, this points out the difference between unity and uniformity. We have an inward unity, not an outward appearance that is impressed upon us. What a difference there is from having the same Spirit, the same faith, the same God, and he's working in us and he's manifesting it outward in our experience. That's what Paul's talking about. The opposite is to say, okay, we're going to all do things exactly the same way. You're going to dress the same way. You're going to make all the same educational choices for your children. You're going to listen to all the same music. You're going to go to all the same places, and we're going to create this appearance of unity, this manifestation of it. What's the problem? There may be nothing. In fact, there often is nothing inside. You see, Paul calls for unity, but not necessarily for uniformity. The body, his body illustration, emphasizes diversity. Some parts are strong, other parts are vulnerable. Some parts have one function, others have another. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 17, Paul emphasized this very idea because of the divisions in that church. He says, the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, well, that would not make it less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would one have a sense of hearing? Now, Paul even goes on to say that this is true about the weaker parts that are indispensable. He argues that the human body has dishonorable parts socially that need to be covered, but they're very valuable. He's saying this is true about the body. Now, you see, this is why we must not focus on an outward uniformity. We should not put pressure. Now, obviously, there's a godliness. Godliness is going to be tended to be manifested. We should all be dressing modestly and appropriately, knowing that we're not to be sexually alluring. So we should all be doing that, but we're all not going to buy from the same shops and dress exactly the same way. Obviously, there are forms of entertainment that are manifestly evil, but still you're able to have your preferences and your interests. We're able to be individual. The kingdom of Christ, the church, is not a factory. We're all come out as carbon copies. I was very helped some years ago when I heard Don Carson, the very great Baptist New Testament scholar, who said that man makes ice cubes, God makes snowflakes. Ice cubes, they all come out exactly the same in chunks. Ice cubes are, snowflakes are all different, but there's a pattern to it. Not just anything's a snowflake. There's a structure. There's an organization. to, there's a function to a snowflake, and yet every single one is different. Every one of us is unique and different, and yet we have a fundamental unity. We are individuals indwelt by the same Spirit. We possess the same life within. We are being led by the Spirit along the same path to the same destination, but we have a diversity that lends a kind of unity that glorifies the beauty and harmony of God. Now, therefore, we should not expect everyone in the church to be exactly the same. Now, one way this works out today in evangelicalism is how you respond in worship. And some years ago, just a few years ago, I was at a very large evangelical conference where a concert was taking place, a really excellent contemporary band, and I was standing in the front row between two of the other speakers, both fairly famous men, and Mel Duncan took a picture that was put on their website, and it had one guy like this on my left, another guy like this on my right, and there I was in the proper Presbyterian posture. And I started getting emails, people saying to me, why weren't you worshiping? I didn't know that I had to do, was I required to do that? Now, you see, it works both ways. People are different. There's different backgrounds, like different cultures tend to promote different behaviors, but there's not a uniform thing. Even we have manifestations of it here. People often, new members will say, is it okay to say amen while you're preaching? My answer is only if you know when to do it. You have to do it at the right time. When I was at 10th Presbyterian Church, we had Amen Phil Buford, a godly deacon for 20 years now with the Lord. And Dr. Boyce used to say, Phil knows when to say amen, and that makes it better. Yes, we're together. We respect one another, but we should allow differences. In fact, we need fellowship with those who are different from us. One of the problems today with the way that church growth is done is we take a consumer slice and we give them a consumer experience and we gather people who are exactly alike and now we never interact with others. And what we desire here is a unity that's based upon the Word of God, and different kinds of people will come from different backgrounds and we'll have a shared experience that arises from the Christian culture of the church. Now, there are things that we have in common. We share duties, for instance. You cannot say, well, I'm just not the kind of Christian who reads his Bible. No. There are things we all do. There are things we all called to do. We are all called to prayer, to evangelism, to financial giving. Tithing is something that we all do. We're all to have to be using our gifts. Our gifts are different, but we're to be using them in the church. There are shared callings that we have. You may say, well, you know, I'm the kind of Christian who doesn't believe in the blood of Christ. Biblically, that is a non-Christian. So there are differences, but there are things that we must do and believe and possess. But within them, we have diversity. Now, everything I just said about the church, let me just say, is also good advice for parents in their family. All your kids are different. It's amazing to me how they're just all different. They have the gall to be individuals. Who do they think they are? And therefore, we have the same aspirations. We have the same goals. We have the same standards. But it is wrong to treat all your children exactly the same way because they are different. Some of them need a milder touch. Some of them need a more forceful hand. And at different phases in their life, they're different. And so we need a family ought to be one where the children can be accepted and know they're accepted, even if they may stand out in one way or another. Now, one thing this means is that the church needs you. And we need you as you, in Christ. You in Christ, just who you are, as you're in Christ, as the Spirit's living in you and working through you, and as you're serving, we cannot dispose with you. You're the only person who can do that. And God put you here for that particular reason. You have particular gifts that were given to you, and they're given to the church. You know, we share our graces and our gifts. Romans 12, Paul says, we are members one of another. We belong to one another. Our gifts belong to one another. We need you to be regular in attending church. It matters that you're here. It encourages the preacher when there's a pretty good crowd. In fact, the whole church is uplifted when we gather together. Wasn't it wonderful, those of us who could be here yesterday? We had a memorial service, and I'll be telling you, during the week, I don't get to share my emotions that much. I have to rein myself in. When I stood up yesterday and saw the church filled and all of us who've been praying for Spencer together, gathered together, I almost broke down in tears. Honestly, just the glory of being together. So come as you can. I mean, you can't always be here. I know that. But your presence in the church matters, and we need you. We need your experiences. We need your perspective. We need your vulnerabilities. We need your sensibilities. There's some people who have an experience that I've not had, and so I have a blind spot, and they come to me and say, are you aware of this? And I go, thank you for telling me that in a godly, constructive way. And we're sharing that, and or even maybe even better, you, without even saying it, you just fill in the hole. We need some people who are really good problem solvers, others who are good leaders, others who are good followers. We need those who are really great at making visitors feel welcome at the church. Now, I don't know how you fit in. I do know how some of you fit in. We're not trying to put you in a peg, but let the Spirit lead you. And we need every member of the body. We all cultivate godly virtues. We all live the Christian life, but we do so in a unique and individual way. Now, Paul says we are one body, and we must therefore strive for harmony in peace. That means we must go out of our way not to bring harm to the church through harm to one another. Have you ever had a splinter? Just a tiny little sliver of wood in your finger, and it drives you crazy. And you can't function properly, and you're trying to get it out of there. You can't get it, and that's why wives are there, and mothers, they can get them. And even a little disunity and disharmony in the church, conflict, in one little corner of the church has an effect far beyond its actual existence. And how often we fail woefully in this regard. Do you realize how much we hurt Christ and his church when we speak ill of others in the church, when we are insensitive or selfish, when we complain or gossip? There's a great difference between constructive and destructive complaining. I have a lot of people in this church. There are people in this church I put on the six-month rule. You can complain to me once every 6 months. And I value your complaint, but if everybody told me what I was doing wrong every week, I would be depressed. So not everybody, but some of them are. Let's be careful how we speak to one another. Let's love one another. Let's nurture the unity of the church. Isn't it interesting? I don't think that many of us would have put unity in this place of priority. Okay, Paul's going to do his practical teaching of what the gospel means. What does it work like in our... Probably we would put unity and the bond of peace somewhere else. Paul makes it the first thing he talks about. I think that's very significant to us. When we hurt the church and its unity, we hurt Christ. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us be urged to maintain the unity of spirit in the body of peace. Well, Paul says there is one body because there is one spirit. That's the logic here. We are joined together in a body because we have union in the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge writes, the body of Christ is one because it is pervaded by one and the same Spirit, who dwells in all with a common principle of life. And so all sins against unity are sins against the Holy Spirit. Now, yet again, there are ways in which the Holy Spirit is working in all of our lives in a uniform way. All of us have to be convicted of our sins. All of us believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. All of us are being sanctified in different ways. But we have the shared experience of being convicted of our sins by the Spirit and being led into a godly life. We all have gifts that we're to use. We have that in common. All of us are to study the Bible, to pray, to gather for worship, to participate in fellowship. And if we don't do those, we don't grow. There are rules, and we play by the rules if we want to grow and be useful. That's true for all of us. And then there's differences. We are different races, different backgrounds, different professions, different personalities. Why would different people come together to worship, to be a family, as it were? Well, the reason is because of one Spirit dwelling within us. Now, let me just say briefly, there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit today. For many Christians, there's almost not even a thought of the Holy Spirit. We don't even realize that the third person of the Trinity is working in our lives to empower us for godliness, and so we don't pray for the Spirit. We don't even think of it. Others have a view of the Spirit that's really not biblical and Christian. They think of the Spirit as an impersonal force. Let's tap into the Spirit so we get an emotional high. That is not a biblical way of thinking about the Spirit. The Spirit is a person. If I catch myself using impersonal pronouns about the Spirit, I try to correct it. Oh, let's pray for it. No, it is not an it. It is a he. The The Spirit is a person. Personal attributes and responses are given to the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. It is a person who grieves, that kind of thing. And he's the third person of the Godhead who is sent by God the Father and the Son to work in our lives to empower faith and godliness. Now, this is why we will call ourselves an ordinary means of grace church. There are means of grace, activities that God has given us to do, and we do them in an ordinary way. We don't have to jazz them up. We don't have to charge them up. And he has promised that through the ministry of the Spirit, he will bless them. Those are the word, prayer, and the sacraments. And so we preach the word, and we read the word, and we believe that the person of the Holy Spirit will use that word in our lives to change us and to grow our faith. And don't we find that's what happened to us? The Word of God has changed us. It's really the Holy Spirit who has worked inwardly by the Word of God. Prayer is a mystical activity. And so the Spirit meets with us and he aids us in our prayer. Worship, sacramental worship, is that when we come to the Lord's table today, it is the Spirit who will bring Christ to us, not merely the elements themselves. And so it is the person of the Spirit who blesses us through the means of grace that God has given. Now that means if we want unity, we need to have the Spirit. And if we want the Spirit's work in our lives, we need to commit ourselves to the means of grace. I dare say it ought to be the case that churches that are committed to the word, prayer, and sacraments would not only be healthier churches spiritually, but more unified churches, because it's through the word, prayer, and sacraments that the Spirit works and our unity is in the Spirit. When we abandon those things for other things that may be more impressive, may gather larger crowds, we tend not to have unity because we don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit works through the word, through prayer, and through the sacraments. Well, if we want unity, we should not only do worship and the Christian life the way God has given it through the means of grace, we should also pray for the Spirit's work. We should ask for the Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the Spirit. But we have many examples of praying for the Spirit. We're praying for the Spirit's activity in specific ways in our lives. And how encouraged we ought to be if you will pray for the Spirit. Here's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. He was talking about our boldness in prayer, and he used an analogy. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give? And then he says, the Holy Spirit to those who ask. If you will ask God, Jesus says, your loving Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Luke 11:13. He will bring the work of the Spirit with power into your life. Well, Paul concludes verse 4 with the one hope to which we are all called. Now here too is a basis for our unity. We have the same Spirit, but we also have the same destiny. Jesus has not only paid the debt of our sins, but he has secured a place for each of us in the glory of heaven. What a thing it is to realize we are on the same path. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are going to spend eternity in the same glorious presence of God. Let me give you an illustration that I hope will help. Imagine a group of high school seniors, and they're gathering towards the end of their senior year, and it's so nostalgic. And they're aware of all the relations they've had. And in certain respects, they're trying to hold on to that which soon will be gone. You know how it is? Some of our seniors are going through that right now. And they even feel a natural reluctance for the great change that's about to come into their lives. But then an announcement is made, and the tables are rearranged according to the different colleges the students will be attending in the fall. And suddenly there is a resorting. People who had been joined together in high school by the shared interest there, now they go their separate ways. And those who will share the same future have a new bond of unity. They huddle with excited voices about the dorms they're going to live in and who's going to be the roommate and what are the good classes to take and where do you buy the books and how do you arrange a ride. And it turns out they're all wearing the same color with the same logo. And people who they used to wear the same color with and same logo now have different colors and different logos. Well, that's what happens to us when we become Christians. We are resorted. We all come from different places, and sometimes it's hard for us to stop thinking in the way that we used to, in worldly, even sinful ways. That's what we came from. But now we are united with fellow Christians by a shared future, and we put on that uniform and we adopt the habits of the people of God, and we start thinking about the shared life that we have. And people who previously in the old life, we had no relationship with them whatsoever, and now they're our brothers and sisters. Why? Because we have a common faith in Christ, a shared union with the Spirit, and a shared hope of glory. We were called to the same hope that belongs to our call. And people might say, why are you together with those people? Well, that's why. We're on the same journey. We trust the same Savior. We are both looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now, do you realize that's true about every fellow member with you in the church? For all their flaws and problems, all the ways they annoy you, you don't understand how they can be that way or why they do it the way that they do. They are all destined in Christ to be perfected in glory, and you're going to spend eternity in God's presence with them with joy unspeakable. These are your people, because this is our destiny together in Christ, and our purpose now is that together we would share that same hope to a world that does not know it, to people living in darkness, and our spiritual unity is essential to that witness of the gospel. Let me ask you, are you one of those who is perishing apart from Christ? You do not believe in the gospel. You are not part of his body. Have you confessed your need of the cleansing blood of Jesus and professed your faith in him? Well, if not, then the past and the present are all that you have. No wonder you cling to them like passengers to the planks of a sinking ship. But Jesus is calling you to a future and a hope with God, an eternal glory that he offers, and he is the ark who will carry you safely to the shores of eternal life. And Jesus is calling you to a certain hope of eternal glory with him. You need to confess your sins, you need to believe in his cross, and you will be saved. And then God will enter you into the body of his church, and together with fellow believers, you will rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, this is why it's so important that we believers would exert ourselves in the way that Paul speaks of. Look at the first word of verse 3. We are to be eager. That word means zealous. We are to be passionate about this issue, not in a false way, but in a biblical way. Namely, that we would have urgency to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, how do I do that? Well, the first thing we do is we go back to verse 2 with a new urgency. Oh, let me not skip that. Let me become more serious about my humility, my gentleness, my patience, my forbearance in love. That's our great need. And it ought to motivate us to godliness to realize what a difference it makes. John MacArthur says this, these virtues and the supernatural unity in which they gather testify to probably the most important testimony the church can have in addition to the Word of God. He says, no program, no method, no matter how carefully planned or executed, can open the door to the gospel in the way that individual Christians can do when they are genuinely humble, meek, patient, forbearing in love, and then when we together demonstrate the peaceful unity of the Holy Spirit. Well, verse 3 tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the bond of peace? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 3:4, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The bond of peace is Christian love. And in fact, there's a parallelism. It doesn't come through in the English version the way it does in the original Greek. In verse 1, Paul said, I am a prisoner for the Lord. And in verse 3, when he speaks of the bond of peace, that's a cognate of the same word that means prisoner. He says, are you willing to be a prisoner of Christ so that you are constrained by the chains of love? My flesh wants to think this way, but the love of Christ and the unity of the peace makes me think this way. I naturally would say it this way, but I'm constrained. I'm a prisoner of the love of Christ. I'll say it this way instead. I would do that, but now I will do this. Why? I am the bondservant of Jesus, and I am bound with the cords of his love. I must be a servant of his peace. Are you willing to do that? What a difference it will make if we more and more say, I do not belong to myself. I've been purchased with a price, the blood of Christ. I am a prisoner of his peace and his love. I will serve them even at cost to myself. Well, one man who pursued that was Francis of Assisi. He's famous for devoting his life to the cause of peace, and he wrote a prayer that is entirely in line with how the Holy Spirit wants us to live. He prayed this, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hate, may I bring love. Where there is offense, may I bring pardon. May I bring union in place of discord. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the peace that you've given because Jesus was the instrument of your peace. He bore our sins on the cross and he broke down the barriers. He sent the Spirit to live within us. Now make us instruments of your peace, first of all within the body of the church. And Father, we pray for what we know is a supernatural work that only you can do, that we sinners would love one another in Christ's name. And let us cultivate in our own hearts with a renewed zeal those character changes we know you desire, that you would be glorified in our families, in our relationship, and especially in the church by the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.